Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke in the 7th chapter, and that is where we're going to be studying tonight in our next class on Jesus and the people he met, looking at Simon and what is simply called, because she is nameless in the text, the sinful woman. I don't know about you, but I've gotten so much out of these studies, and I've worked with this material before, but it just seems like that as time passes on, you know, your insights and your understanding. So let's start with a prayer. And Rick, would you lead us, please?
Our God and Father, we're indeed thankful to be here this evening and to study your word. And thank you for Philip and the preparations he's made in this study. And pray that the things he says will be said in a way that will be helpful to all of us. And that we will have our hearts and minds focused on your word and the things being said. That our time here together will be pleasing to you and helpful to each of us, and that we will be encouraged and inspired and motivated, Father, to serve you more perfectly. We're thankful for this church and every member that makes up this body, and pray your blessings on each individual, especially mindful of those who are facing trials at this time, our brother Sherman, our sister June, Sister Jennifer, others who have had challenges, and pray your blessings upon them as well. Pray that you will help all of us, Father, each day to strive to put you and your kingdom first and to do the things that will help us draw closer to you and defeat our enemy. We ask these things in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, as we have seen lately, there are some occasions where Jesus interacts with people, and that there are pairs of people who are in the interaction and they're linked with each other and linked with Jesus. Why is that sometimes happening, you think? When we saw the incident of Jesus with the woman at the well, just him and Nicodemus. We're seeing these pairs here. What do you get from that? How is that helpful?
Sometimes there's two people in a story such as there is tonight, you see the contrast between the two people.
Okay. Whenever you're presented with two things and somebody says, think about it, well, you compare them. You compare and contrast. How are they alike? How are they different? And then how Jesus interacts with them at the same time sometimes is fascinating. It shows his dexterity with people. And it shows at a point in time, it shows the variety of people that he's interacting with. Well, I have to say, I don't know what happened, but I was just so taken and drawn to the Mary and Martha saga that we did Sunday. And so when I sat down yesterday and today to look over this lesson, I'm like, oh, I don't want to leave Mary and Martha. Because Mary and Martha, they go together like peanut butter and jelly. Now, peanut butter and jelly are two different things, but they go together, don't they? Really beautifully. And Mary and Martha are so different, but yet they're blended into this relationship with Jesus. Well, the two people we're looking at tonight, it's more like peanut butter and sardines. I mean, maybe there might be some strange person here that loves that, but the point is they don't go together. And that's the point. That's the point of the narrative. Their distinction, their contrast, as Earl was mentioning a while ago, that's the point of the narrative. The whole narrative is driven by two things. One, Jesus' identity, as always. And the other one is the stark contrast of these two people. I tell you, I don't know anything better therapy for the soul than what we've been doing lately, the Psalms, and then Jesus and these people, because you'll find yourself in some of these people. You'll find a little bit of yourself in these people, and maybe a lot of yourself in these people. And then you can see what Jesus can do for you. So let's look here. And what we're going to do tonight is a little bit different pace, because this is a very, very much of a step-by-step narrative. And I want to take it verse by verse for the first few verses, and then we'll look at a couple of chunks of the text. So let's start here with Luke 7, verse 36. Zach, can you read that for us, please?
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table.
All right, so Jesus is invited to dine at the house of a Pharisee, and evidently there were several people there, as we'll see unfolding in the text. Why might Jesus not accept this invitation?
Because they're already trying to trap him in everything he does.
Yeah, the Pharisees have been bearing down on him. The scribes and Pharisees are his initial chief opposition. And if you quickly glance over to Luke chapter 14, this is later in Luke's gospel. And by the way, Luke's gospel is probably the most chronologically accurate. That's just how he writes. John writes thematically. Luke writes very historically, very chronologically. And Luke 14 verse 1 says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." So you see right there the context that the Gospel of Luke gives us there is that they're there to watch him. That's not said about Luke chapter 7. It's neutral. I don't think we are to conclude that this is a setup, that they're looking to nab Jesus on something. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that. But we see that as this thing unfolds, that they do begin to scrutinize him. Because something's always going to come out that is going to trouble them about Jesus. Look at verse 37 there. The next verse. Rachel Messer, can you read that for us, please? Verse 37.
"And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil."
Okay, thank you. Verse 37. We'll come back to the rest of it in a second. The text there says, when she learned that Jesus was dining at his house. Clearly, as we'll see the reaction of Simon later, she was not an invitee. She crashed the party. Which also tells us that this was probably not an intimate setting, because she would easily be spotted and rejected, that there was probably a lot of coming and going. And the fact that he was giving this kind of public dinner probably meant that he had some status. It says in Luke chapter 14 that there was one who was a ruler of the Pharisees. Doesn't say that here. But the fact that that she's able to slide in and start to do what she's doing probably indicates that this was a pretty large enough affair for her to blend in. Okay, and we're told that she had a public reputation as a sinner. Now, there's nothing in the text to dispute that. The text says that. The text states that. It's not just that that's Simon or his buddy's assessment of this woman only, which it was. The text says that. And as we'll see the text unfold, we can say that she had many sins. It's a fair statement, but, you know, who among us would not qualify in that category? We don't know what her sins were. This woman is one of a handful of people in the New Testament that has been a target of a lot of speculation over the centuries. And there are some people who have speculated who this is, and a lot of traditions have been built up around this. Some say it's Mary Magdalene, and that she was a prostitute, and now Jesus is going to reform her. We have no idea about any of that. That's just a really thick sort of Catholic tradition. But don't know who she is, okay? So we don't know her identity, but we do know for sure, without question, she's a sinner. And she's known to be a sinner, which meant that she had not been doing what the scribes and Pharisees did, going around, even though they had many corrupt and immoral things going on in their lives and their heart, going around with a pretense of righteousness. She had not done that. And whatever her sins were, they were known. Leave it at that. And we're told in verse 37 that she brought what? That's right. Alabaster flask of ointment. This is a pretty expensive thing from what we know about this. And look what she does with it. Look what she does with it. Lori, will you read verse 38?
"And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment."
Now, look at her actions and look at her posture, what do they reflect?
Humility.
I mean, it's just a personification of humility, isn't it? Everything that she's doing about this.
Yeah. Also, gratefulness of some kind. There's something going on there that's causing her to do that.
Right. She's deeply motivated. And gratitude would certainly be part of this. Yeah, Wes?
When I was reading through this, I couldn't help but think that, again, her reputation seemed to be, whatever her sins were of a public nature. And you can speculate, was she a prostitute also, a harlot? Don't know. But obviously, to stand there and to be weeping like that, and again, I think it took great courage for her to come to this. I know it's in Simon's house, but yes. Still there's a lot of people there. They knew her for what she was, and to be weeping like that, to me it shows almost like repentance. I'm sorry for the life I've lived. That was just my take on it.
Well, I think you're spot on, because Jesus begins to talk about forgiving her. And so he sees a repentant heart, and she has a contrite spirit, as the Psalms talk about, doesn't she? Yeah, go ahead, Kat.
I think it shows also in the posture that she stands behind him weeping.
Yeah.
She's more humiliated. Yes.
So I think that's a big point there.
Do you see a person, and I think your term courage is great, you see a person that both is exhibiting shame and courage.
Yeah.
It's courageous to do this. It's very bold. But everything about her is showing this brokenness, and she's ashamed of her sins. She's broken about her sins.
And Jesus makes a reference to her faith.
Yeah, kind of interesting. Sure does. She believed that he's the one to go to and do this. And again, this whole thing's about his identity, everything. Let's talk a little bit about wiping the feet. That appears to be sort of a central part of this action here. In these times, in ancient times in the Middle East here, hospitable hosts who had a fairly good household where people would be invited to come and dine or to lodge, a servant would be provided to wash their feet. Now, this was both an act of respect and hospitality to the guest, but there was a practical thing to it. I mean, somebody has you in and provides a meal. Well, there's a practical element. You're hungry. People have to eat, but also you're trying to be of service and things like that. But think about it. What kind of shoes do they wear?
Sandals.
Yeah, open shoes.
Yeah.
And most people got somewhere by doing what?
Walking.
And it's an arid climate. There's a lot of dust. But as you walk, your feet perspire. And so they get caked with this dust on them. And there is not a time that I read this text, and even the John 13 text where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that I don't think about a job that I had when I was in college. One job I had for a short while when I was in college, I was a shoe salesman at a shoe store. And that was back in the day when you actually got down on your knee and you took the shoe off the person and you got the new shoe and you put it on their foot and you go back and get another pair and another size for them. And it was not self-service like today, like at a DSW or a Rack or something. You served them. And it was at a mall. And these people would walk around the mall, and it was in Florida. And I can still remember some of the feet. There's one set in particular, a woman with orange nail polish on her nails. And I think those shoes hadn't been off in about a month. And I pulled those shoes off. Okay, so, when you're in college and you need to, you need bean money, you'll do it, okay? I mean, feet get gnarly. So it is a job of a lowly servant. So now you get to John 13 when Jesus gets down and do that and they protest. You're not going to do that. You're not going to wash our feet. That's what the lowly servant does to someone. She comes in, and what is she using to clean Jesus' feet?
Tears.
Her tears and this very expensive ointment or oil. It's some kind of oil with some spice in it. Okay? This is some picture. So we've already had some good comments here. How would you depict her emotional and spiritual state? Well, we've had some of this. She's contrite. She's humble. She's sorrowful. And I really want you to see her emotional and spiritual state here. And they go hand in hand. She's emotional because of what's going on in her heart. And this is directed at Jesus. And this is not that she's just upset about her sins and sorry about her sins, which is great and wonderful. She's bringing this to Jesus' feet. And we saw the emphasis of that Sunday, did we not? Mary's always at his feet, learning, weeping, okay, or serving at his feet, all of them. And so it is this humility in this. She is saying volumes about him by bringing her broken heart to his feet. Yes, sir?
Well, it's hard to imagine this scene with anybody on earth that has ever lived before or after other than Jesus.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Because, well, I mean, there's no man that deserves this kind of treatment other than the divine Son of God.
Yeah.
A king? Kings are sinners. He's not worthy of crying and washing the feet and drying with their hair, then using the expensive ointment, then kissing his feet. Everything about this scene says that this woman knows who Jesus is.
Exactly.
And any other man is unworthy.
Exactly.
Yeah, and if you don't recognize who Jesus is, this scene seems completely inappropriate.
Makes no sense. Exactly right. And guess who's having that reaction? The host. There's that contrast, peanut butter and sardines. Very much so. And let's just use a word. You started your sentence with this scene. Okay? So, look at verse 39. Earl, would you read verse 39 for us, please?
The Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.
All right. This is a scene. Not a scene, but I mean, when somebody says, you know, don't act like that, you're causing a scene. Well, she's causing a scene. What do we mean by that statement? When we say, or colloquial expression, you know, oh, look at that woman over there getting upset at the server. She's causing a scene.
Drawing attention.
No. Improper.
Out of step, out of place, inappropriate. And like you said, what was the term you used, Rick? That I said it wouldn't make sense, and you said it was not appropriate.
I said inappropriate.
Yeah, inappropriate. Yeah, it's inappropriate. Exactly what it is. And that's Simon's reaction. Yeah.
I was going to say, like, socially uncomfortable.
It is socially out of step, socially awkward. This was a socially awkward moment. There we go. We're getting the right terms now. We're getting hip. Boy, I'm so hip. Okay. And when he sees this scene, he said to himself, he's thinking to himself, and what's remarkable is that Jesus knows what he's thinking. And he bounces off of that and uses it, as we'll see in a moment, as a teaching moment. Jesus responds to his thinking. How many times have we seen this? So what is that telling us? I mean, there are some ways which we don't belong in these people's shoes, but in most important ways, and all the ways that matter, we do. And we were talking about Sunday about Mary, the last scene there in John 12 is Mary and Martha and Lazarus have him into their home and they're dining and all that and serving him and fellowshipping. And we parallel to Revelation 3 that Christ invites us to come in. He tells us to invite him in. He'll come in and sup with us or eat with us. And the point we're making there is that we can have these kinds of same relationships with Jesus. Do you understand that the Lord knows what we think? Like, oh, yeah, technically I know he's omnipresent, omniscient, and all those omni things. He knows what we're thinking personally. He does. And he demonstrates it here. And Simon, he is troubled because he connects two things here. First of all, who she is. She's a sinner. So he says, she's a sinner, and what? What's the other thing? He puts the two together that gets his reaction. Jesus ought to know she's a sinner.
But he's allowing her to touch
him. And he's allowing her to touch him. She's a sinner, and she's touching you. What sort of woman this is who is touching him? What sort of woman?
Well, and that makes you think what she might have been known for.
Yeah, it's not good. It's bad. The evidence is there. Jesus does not dispute that, does he? Matter of fact, Jesus' action confirms it. As we'll see. And here's one of these moments where we got to stop and say, okay, a gut check kind of thing. This was a demonstration, a very vivid demonstration of the Pharisees' idea of separateness and their view of holiness. And holiness is a great idea, and separateness in its right context is the right idea. But it's not separateness in that you disconnect from people, and it's certainly not holiness that breeds self-righteousness. And that's what's happening. And you think about in the Gospels how much is said about this issue of the scribes and Pharisees and how they disdain people, how they look down their nose at people, and they felt completely justified looking at people and thinking, what sort of woman that is, what sort of man that is. And we have got to really stop and say, if there's so much said in the Gospels, that's a big problem. And I think it's a universal problem of people who aspire to be righteous. You aspire to be a holy person. And you begin to make progress in that. And then the trap that's along the route of that is that, well, look at me. I am holy and righteous. And thus you develop a mentality of superiority. And you look at people and say, but what sort of person that is? And we've got to really purge that. It doesn't mean they're not a sinner. They are. Jesus does not let her off the hook that she's not a sinner, but he's providing her the healing for that and the forgiveness of that. She's demonstrating the right attitude to receive that. But it's how he receives her. So based on what is said in verse 39, how do you think Simon thought Jesus ought to react here?
The same way. Repulsed, you know.
Repulsed by it.
Yeah.
Not accepting this touching and this wiping the feet and kissing the feet and being at his feet. He should receive that, allow that. He should separate from that. That's what Simon thinks he should do. And it's like, I want y'all to know that Les and Vince and I have not rehearsed this. We're using the same words tonight. Okay? Jesus is not repulsed by her doing this. And that's what troubles Simon. Rather, he accepts the affection and the honor and the adoration and the gratitude and everything else that she's demonstrating. And on the whole, I would have you see, and even though I don't know what this woman looked like, this scene and even this woman in this state is one of the most beautiful women in the Bible. Because what this scene is of a poor, lost, broken human in the presence of God. Because he's about to demonstrate he's got the prerogatives of divinity. He's about to pull out the forgiveness card. And only he can play it. And here is the picture of what it should be for every human being. That we recognize our poverty spiritually before him, that we're nothing, we're lost, or we're broken, and here we are at his feet. That is the right, the complete, the perfect response and posture.
That's from the poor in spirit.
It's a demonstration of it, isn't it? I mean, you can put poor in spirit, the first beatitude, the very beginning, the onset of the Sermon on the Mount, which is about the kingdom person, and put it right with this woman right here. This is her. This is her. And this is what the psalmist keeps talking about, a broken and contrite spirit. David writes about it in Psalm 51. And she's beautiful, isn't she? Not in her sin, but in her response to her sin and how she's fallen at the Son of God's feet.
you know, it's interesting. Simon says here, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who is touching him.
Right.
The thing is, he was a prophet, and he knew who was touching him.
He did. He did. And he knew what Simon was thinking about the woman who was touching him, but he already knew who she was.
But I mean, you know, God allows us in.
That's right.
He's more than a prophet. I should have said it, but...
If he was the true Savior, he would allow her to do this, and he did. And he's using this as a filter, isn't he? He's using this as a filter because, as we'll see here in a moment, Simon is not completely welcoming to Jesus, as we'll see in a minute. Simon is scrutinizing him. And here we see he applies the wrong filter and gets the wrong conclusion.
Story that Jesus told of the two men that came in to pray to the temple, and one, you know, stood up and said, "I thank God that I'm not like this other person." But the one who recognized that he needed God's grace and needed God's forgiveness smote upon his breast and said, "Forgive me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This one went down to his house justified rather than the other." And this is exactly the same.
It is. Yeah, same song, different team. Exactly the same. Yeah. Yeah.
One other thing, looking at this, what you were saying there, I was thinking about it, what you're saying about, you know, the Pharisee, his attitude, his thinking, you know. But going back up to verse 37, when it says there was a woman in the city, and she was training. When she learned that he was reclining at the table, so, you know, I guess she assumed what kind of a response she would get from the Pharisees and the religious sect.
She could be surprised by it, could she?
Right. And so, but she learned that Jesus was there, so she had to know something of him.
Yes.
And hearing that, the man they called Jesus of Nazareth,
right.
And maybe some of his teaching, and that's why she chose that courageous route, that, you know, to go. I couldn't, when you were talking about that, I thought, yeah, you know, that arrogance, a holier than thou that the Pharisees always displayed.
She knew those eyes would burn on her. And
she went in.
You know what overcame all that? She was going to Jesus.
Right.
She's a great example. Isn't she beautiful? She's a great example. Don't let anybody keep you from Jesus. Nobody. And that's heat. That's when we're talking about social situation here. She was going into a social pressure cooker. And she knew it, but she knew that Jesus was there, she would be okay. And boy, is she okay, because she... But we'll see what happens here. Let's look at this. So, all right, Ken, can you read for us verse 40 to 43 at the parable? 40 to 43, please.
And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, you have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head."
All right. Now Jesus turns his attention to Simon. This is a teaching moment. And you see that, I don't know, I guess he had no choice. He says, "Simon, I got something to say to you." Wow. He's putting Simon on the spot. He's got something to say to Simon. And everybody's going, okay, what's he going to say to Simon? This is before everybody. The guests. There's usually some disciples hanging around Jesus. Maybe they were there. They're obviously servants, probably in this situation, household people, family. Simon is the vocal point. But in a gentle and instructive way, he's going to help Simon. He's going to reprove Simon. And he does it by telling the simple parable. And what's ironic is that the person who got the lesson was not the sinful woman. Ironically, it's Simon the Pharisee, who was noted in the community not for his sins, but for his righteousness, that got the lesson. The person who needs a lesson this evening was Simon. I mean, the whole thing is reversed as what it's supposed to be. And what's the point of the parable about the two debtors? What's the point? Bottom line.
They were forgiven of their debt.
They were forgiven of debt, and there was a degree issue or an amount issue, which reflected what?
I'll see sins.
Okay. Well, there is a parallel. That's the parable. The parallel is that this is Jesus talking about the debt of sin, isn't he? And the point is what?
How much sin do you believe they have?
Right. How much debt they had is how much they appreciated and loved that master. If somebody forgave you a 50 denarii, which is, you know, quite a bit, but the other one's 500 denarii, which is like years of pay, by the way, years and years of pay, you're going to be so grateful. You know, it's like somebody returns a $20 bill or somebody returns a suitcase of money that's dropped. Like, that happens all the time. Like, such a realistic illustration. I know it happens to you all the time. But you get the point. How much appreciation you have. And that's what is love here is representing. And so what Jesus is teaching is that there is a correlation. There's a link between love and forgiveness. And there's a correlation of degrees. The more you're forgiven, the more you love. And after that comes the point of the parable, okay? 44 to 48. Back up, go 44 to 48 for us. Hilton, you have that, 44 to 48.
Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet and her tears and wiped them with her hair, with her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my feet with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Before I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven.
All right, thank you. Every detail matters. These are very economical. He looked at the woman and said to Simon. So here's Simon, but he looks at the woman. Like she was behind him, so evidently he's turned around or something. He looks at the woman and he says to Simon, what's the point of that? What's the effect of that? He's trying to communicate something to Simon, but why is he not looking at him?
She's the example.
She is where he wants everybody to look. Because if he's looking at her, most everybody's going to be looking at, what's he looking at? It's just natural. If he says Simon, he looks down, and you're like, why isn't he looking at me? I mean, have you ever had a conversation with somebody and they're always looking over here, and you're like, what does he see? You know, what's going on? What am I missing? That's everything Jesus does has an effect. Even the posture of his body, the turning of his head, and where his eyes are. He's constantly teaching. And it is. He wants everybody to see this woman, this poor in spirit woman. And then there's this odd reversal. I don't know if I'd seen it until this time I was looking at this text. I don't know if I really thought about it. In the parable, the debtor loves because he's been forgiven. He's forgiven, and then he loves. It makes sense, right? You get forgiven, and you're like, I love you so much. I appreciate you. I honor you. You get forgiven, and you love. What happened in the case of the woman? How did she show her love, according to Jesus?
Washing his feet.
All these things she did at his feet. But when does Jesus say he's forgiven her? Before or after that?
After.
Here, you got love and then forgiveness. The parable says, forgive, and then they loved. Jesus receives the love, and then he forgives. But it goes back, Rick, you mentioned this, we'll read verse 50 in a minute. Your faith has saved you. She's coming to him in faith. She believes he's the one to bring her sins to. Which means she believes he's the forgiver. He's the Savior. Why else would she be doing this? And so we understand it's just natural that if you're forgiven much, you would love much. She's way ahead of that. Isn't she impressive? Isn't she beautiful? Just beautiful. I don't know how she exited the setting. You know, everybody would line up and hug her, but I don't think that happened. But she didn't need that because she's got Jesus, okay? It's just such an interesting reversal there on that. And then you just have this contrast. It just now has just surfaced. It's just right there in front of everybody. The contrast of her heart and her behavior and Simon's heart and Simon's lack of behavior or lack of activity. So let's talk about the customary guest treatment. I've talked about the washing of the feet. And so according to what Jesus says, and we know from other evidence, but boy, it's vividly detailed here, is that in these kinds of social settings, somebody with some means, they would have guests in and they would honor them by several things. First of all, and this is all through the New Testament, the kiss of affection. So in ancient Palestine, if you had a cordial relationship with somebody or that's what I'm looking for. You're not a friend, but you're
acquaintance.
Thank you very much. An acquaintance or a stranger, you would bow to them, which is practiced in the Far East today. But bowing was very common. But if it was an affectionate greeting, someone you knew well, someone you had a connection to, someone you had a love for, you gave them the kiss, which is still practiced in several places in the world today, including the Middle East. And it's a little bit practiced in America, late night talk shows, they do that. You know, when the celebrity comes out, they always kiss the guy who's hosting it. That's about the only time you see that. But that's exactly what you do. He says, she's kissed my feet, but you gave me no kiss. You didn't welcome me affectionately. And then the servant would be provided to wash the feet. He says, you didn't give me any water. Nobody washed my feet. She came and washed with her tears and her hair and that precious ointment. And on some occasions, usually more festive occasions and special occasions, oils would be provided for people to put on their head. I don't quite understand that. I'll probably do more research on that. There's a soothing quality, a cleansing quality, and sometimes a medicinal quality of oil on the body. You see that in the Good Samaritan, poured oil on the wounds. But somehow that was provided as some kind of, I don't know, like a party favor or like at a wedding, you sit down and they have these little things for you at the place setting, to take home with you. And you would provide some kind of oil for their head. And here, she provided not just oil, but oil that had this spice in it that made it an ointment or a aromatic oil. Olive oil with some kind of perfume in it. And she went all the way. Simon had provided none of these. So, look what that says about what he thought of Jesus. He thought enough of him. He was curious to have him in. But he didn't give him the customary honored greeting of a guest, which meant that Simon, I don't think we ought to say he's hostile toward Jesus, but he's aloof from Jesus. He's distant from Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus as worthy of that treatment. Though he was invited, he was not treated as a fully honored guest. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, lo and behold, the woman, the person who treats him as an honored person, is a woman who's not even owning the house and giving the party. Which in that society, that's not her job. It's his job. So you're talking about the social awkward thing, the social misstep here. The social misstep was committed by Simon, not this woman. This is the most honored guest ever to set foot in his house. He shows him no honor. Why? Jesus tells him why. He tells him in the parable. Why? He doesn't have the love of Jesus and that serving kind of disposition that she has because she needs what?
Forgiveness.
She know it? Oh boy, does she know it. So the one who loves much is forgiven much. The one who loves little is forgiven little. So here you go. And Jesus really uses this occasion. Look what he does here. As well as any time in these interactions, he reaches down inside these two people to their core and he brings out who they really are. And he puts it on display for themselves, for each other, for him, for everybody in the house, and by inspiration for us. He reaches into their core and pulls out their heart for everybody to see and see the contrast of their hearts. And so you have one man who thought he was righteous and needed no forgiveness. That's when the Son of God arrives in his home. He can't even really identify the Son of God. He doesn't think he's a prophet. And he has no honor for him. Now, I've got a question for you. Does Simon have sins?
Yes.
Like we all said that. What was the number of his sins? We don't know. If you go on the parable, who appears to have the most sins?
Mm-hmm.
The woman. Don't know that, but it fits the parable, right? You just go with the text. Okay, yeah. So the issue is not how many sins Simon has. What's his problem regarding his sin?
He doesn't recognize it.
He doesn't.
And what's interesting in the parable is that neither of the debtors could repay the debt they owed.
Right. Yeah.
Regardless of how
50
much.
50 or 500. Yeah.
It appeared to be they couldn't repay it.
Oh, yeah. And Jesus is teaching him that you have no awareness of your debt, your sinful debt, because of your behavior. And he's not in tune. Everything about this woman that we teased out there, not teased out, the text just blasts it, that she is very aware of her sin. He's oblivious. Oblivious. He's hiding behind his pharisaical front.
He only sees her sin.
And he sees her sin really easily. But not his.
By doing that, he sets the precedence for all his guests there.
Yeah.
You know, as to, like you said, as to the respect or reverence even for who this person is, you know, for who the Christ is.
And wow, what a heavy thing to lay on everybody there, because they're like, okay, where do I fall in this? Yeah. How have I treated him? Okay, what do I think of him? Yeah. And so there's Simon on the one hand, then the woman on the other hand, who's woefully aware of her guilt. She is seeking forgiveness. She pours out devotion even ahead of the forgiveness on the one she knows who can heal her of her spiritual disease and restore her to God. So, last two verses. Tristan, would you read that for us? 49 and 50.
And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
By forgiving her verbally in public, he exposes their true needs. What he does here is he affirms her. He honors her. But he honors her because she came out with this pouring out of devotion coming out of her repentance. And so he announces that she's forgiven, which is a divine prerogative. Only God can do that. So this is another occasion, like the paralytic, where he's claiming the right to do something that only God has. And that's what eventually comes to the surface in this story. The two last things here is that who can forgive sins? And then she said that you've been forgiven because of your faith. Faith, not like optimism. No, faith in him. Does she completely understand everything about the Messiah and the divinity of Jesus? I don't know. It appears that she understands more than anybody else in this room. And these two people are mirrors that reflect who Jesus was. Simon couldn't see the Son of God because he didn't think he needed the Savior, the Son of God. This woman reflected that he is the Son of God because she knew she needed it and was open to see that he's the one who can forgive her. And you see the ending here. I mean, ultimately, this is all about Jesus' identity. And they're just mirrors about this. Is that the woman goes away in peace. Simon is left there looking at himself. And all the other guests are saying, "Who is this?" And it just ends there. Like that. And what a way to leave it hanging. Because she's going out. She's had resolution. She's healed. She's complete. She's at peace. The rest of these guys are sitting there with themselves. What are they going to do with Jesus? Wow. Okay, thank you so much for your focus, your love for this story, and your discussion. Thank you so much.